Please turn in your Bibles to Philippians 1. As you turn to Philippians 1, I want to just again echo invitation to come out this week. Good Friday service begins at 6, and then encourage you to come and be a part of our Resurrection Day service and breakfast at 9. And as Jake said, if you can, if you're a family, bring two dishes. If not, if you're just a single or a couple, go ahead and bring one dish. But if you wake up on Sunday morning and you weren't able to get that, just come anyway, right? Don't let the lack of food keep you from coming out. Maybe just don't eat the cinnamon rolls. Show a little class. No, eat the cinnamon rolls too. But no, please come regardless. We'd love that time together as we begin to celebrate Resurrection Sunday. That breakfast is always just a sweet time of fellowship, so come on out and be a part of that. We're in Philippians chapter 1. We've just been talking about, as we look at Philippians, our joyful fellowship in Christ, and the first section of Philippians was on our joyful fellowship in prayer, and then this morning we're going to begin talking about our joyful fellowship in gospel advancement, as we turn to this next section of the book of Philippians. And so if you're able to, if you'd stand with me in honor of God as we read his word, Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. I'll read verses 12, 13, and 14 this morning. Paul writes, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." You may be seated. May our hearts be encouraged by the reading of God's holy word this morning. And Heavenly Father, as we look at this text, we pray that the same result would happen for us as happened to these saints around Paul, that our hearts would be emboldened to speak your word without fear, that we would know your truth, that we would be encouraged in our love with all knowledge and discernment, and as that takes place in our lives, we would have boldness to speak your word with confidence. We pray this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. People often ask me, what is Calvinism? Or what does Reformed theology mean? And that question always makes me nervous because I'm not sure exactly what they mean whenever they ask me that question. One time someone said, Daniel, what is Calvinism? And I kind of was trying to explain it. They said, no, that's not right. On the internet, it said Calvinism means you don't share the gospel. I'm like, well, I don't know what to tell you. I'm telling you what I understand Calvinism to be, but the word Calvinism can mean a lot of different things to different people. And so I get nervous whenever people ask me that question. And this last week, even last Sunday, we were talking about the new Calvinism movement or the Reformed resurgence. And as we talked about that, people came up to me afterwards and said, yeah, I don't quite understand what the word Calvinism means, what the word Reformed means. Those words seem to be used interchangeably sometimes. And we could spend, and people do, years talking about what those words mean. But just very simply, Here's kind of what I understand when I hear the word Reformed used. Very broadly, when we say Reformed, what we're talking about, or Reformed theology, we're talking about those doctrines that were emphasized during the 16th century by those who were part of the Reformation. And we've talked about some of those things before. In the Reformation, there was an emphasis on the five solas. We believe we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And we believe that based on the authority, ultimate authority of Scripture alone. That's kind of a big overview of what Reformed theology was emphasizing. And it was being emphasized by people like Calvin. Some people call Calvinism Big God theology, because it focuses on this truth, this biblical truth, that God is in control of all things and I am not. Now, some people fear that a belief, a big God theology, a belief that God is sovereign over all things, including suffering, some people believe that can lead to fatalism. It can produce robots that just kind of go through life believing that life is predetermined and we can't really do anything to change anything or to affect our circumstances. And I don't find that to be true. At its best, big God theology focuses people on the biblical truth that the purpose of life is to glorify God. That is, he's in control of all things, even the hard and the sad and the painful things in life. And so as I encounter people in our church who have been convinced by big God theology, I don't find people who are fatalistic. I find people who are trusting, who are placing their confidence in a God who is sovereign, and a God whose kind hand of protection is on their lives even in times of suffering. When I come to passages oftentimes in Scripture that talk about our big God and what it means for us, I often come to passages that are related to suffering. So for example, in Job, at the end of Job, after Job has undergone this terrible suffering and he's questioned some things and God comes and he speaks to him, Job responds this way in Job 42:2. He says, okay, I know that you can do all things. That's a big God. You can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. There's nothing that you desire to have happen that won't happen. You're God, and I'm not. And so he's able to take comfort in that in the midst of his suffering. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 10, as he's talking about worry, talks about God's sovereignty. He says in verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. Fear not. Therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. That's a trust in God's sovereignty at its best. Not fatalism, but absolute trust. A trust in the bigness and the goodness of our God. And as I think about ministry here at Bethany Community Church, it's nearly on a daily basis that someone in this church, by their trust in God, in hard circumstances, preaches a powerful sermon to me. So I look at your steadfast faith in God. It's a joy, a hard joy, but a joy nonetheless to see people at Bethany Community Church go through hardship well. And amazingly, despite the hardships that many in our church have gone through, the hard circumstances, the gospel ministry of our church has not been thwarted by those hard circumstances. In fact, by God's grace, even in the midst of hard circumstances, the gospel ministry of our church has advanced. That's not because of us, but it's because of our kind and gracious God. How can that be? How can hard circumstances actually serve to advance the gospel? Well, that's kind of our main idea that I want us to think about together this morning. Our response to hard circumstances can either obscure our love for Christ, or it can display it. Our response to hard circumstances can either obscure our love for Christ or display it. So if we truly love and treasure Christ, we're going to respond to tough circumstances in a way that proclaims the gospel. So when my finances aren't the way that I want them to be, when I take a financial hit, I don't respond with anger, I don't respond with worry, I respond with trust. When someone does something to me that makes me upset, when someone does something to me that's not right, I don't respond with a desire for vengeance. I don't respond in a way where I'm demonstrating some sort of hate toward that person. I respond in a way that shows that I've believed the truth of the gospel. And as I respond to someone who wants ill for me in a gracious way, what does that do? It displays the truth of the gospel in that response. Hard circumstances help us proclaim the gospel. Our response to hard circumstances can either obscure our love for Christ or display it. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at three points here from these verses about Paul's gospel ministry and the hard circumstances that were taking place in that gospel ministry. So first of all, let's look at this. Verse 12, let's look at Paul's gospel ministry surprisingly advancing. Paul's gospel ministry surprisingly advances here in verse 12, and there's three things I want you to point out to you here in verse 12. First, Paul makes a transition. He makes a transition here. Remember, he's been praying for them, and then he says, I want you to know, brothers. So that I want you to know is an expression meaning he's going to a new topic. The second thing I want you to see here is that Paul mentions his circumstances. So he makes a transition. He mentions his circumstances. He uses this phrase. He says, the things that have happened to me, and that literally means the things concerning me. It's this expression that says, I want to give you an update. Now, the Philippians know the broad details of what's going on in Paul's life. They know that he's in prison right now. In fact, it's interesting. They know the same thing that we knew as we finished up the book of Acts. Remember, the book of Acts ends this way. It says in verse 30 of Acts 28, that Paul lived there in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So you come to the end of the book of Acts, and Paul is under house arrest. He is literally in chains. He's chained to an imperial guard, and he's in a nicer place than a terrible prison, but he's staying in this home under his own expense. As a Roman citizen, he's afforded the right to a certain level of care, but he's having to pay for it, and it's still not a very pleasant situation because he can't leave, and there's always this guard on the other side of the chain. The Philippians are worried. They're quite concerned about Paul. They send Epaphroditus to him and say, hey, Epaphroditus, find out how Paul is doing. They're worried. You can imagine if you're someone in Philippi, as this letter of response comes back, you can imagine how nervous they've been. They've been waiting for Epaphroditus to come back, and now Epaphroditus comes back, or they receive the letter back, and they begin to hear the letter, and they're all the way in verse 11, and they're like, okay, and, how are you doing, Paul? Yeah, we got it. You're greeting us. Okay, we got it. You're praying for us. Thank you very much. How are you doing? It's kind of like whenever you have a friend who's going through a medical test, or when your children has this really hard test at school, and you see them in person, and you kind of exchange pleasantries, but in your mind you're thinking, okay, let's get on with it. How are you doing? How'd the test go? How are you doing in health? Your health wise? How did your exam go? Tell me the good news or the bad news. And finally, Paul gets to the point. I want you to know, brothers, about what's happened to me. And what's happened? Well, that's the third thing I want you to see in this verse. Paul gives some surprising news. You might expect Paul to say, okay, man, things are rough. I cannot believe that I'm still stuck in this prison. You guys have got to do whatever you can to get me. I'm impatient. I got to get on with the gospel ministry. The enemy is really attacking me here, and I can't do the things that God wants me to do because I'm stuck in this silly house, and there's this guard at the other end, and all these guards keep coming out every 4 hours, and I'm losing my mind. But that's not what Paul says. He gives them the old switcheroo. You expected A, but it's actually B. Whitney and I, there's this meme that Whitney and I have been kind of quoting to one another recently. We saw this meme the first time a few weeks ago. It's this clip from the 80s, a British TV presenter. Maybe you've seen it. And she's got the full 80s hairdo and clothes going on. And she starts singing. She goes, surprise, 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 surprise. And we first saw this whenever the text said what your cell phone battery says to you in the morning when you think you've been charging it all night. You know, surprise, 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 surprise. Whitney and I sing it to each other all the time. You know, she'll come in, hey, Daniel, did you start the dishwasher last night? And I open up the dishwasher, and there's all dirty dishes. Surprise, surprise. You know, it's hilarious. We laugh all the time. So Paul says, surprise, surprise. What's happened here? What you thought might have happened hasn't happened. These efforts to suppress the gospel haven't worked. In fact, the gospel's actually advancing. How can that be? He says, what's happened to me has really That word really there almost means surprisingly, contrary to expectation, served to advance the gospel. Why? Because God is doing what God always does. It's the same idea as in verse 6, that God's going to begin the work that complete the work that he began. It's the same word that's used in verse 25, where he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and join the faith. God is advancing, progressing the gospel. Before I go on to the next point here, imagine I were to ask you this morning, how are things going? How are the things concerning you? How would you answer that question? Imagine that this morning when I was getting ready, I grabbed my old prescription glasses from a couple decades ago when I was a kid or something. And I walked up the pulpit and I put them in. I'm like, oh no, I have grabbed the wrong glasses. I look at the text. I see that there are some words there, but I have no idea what this says. And I look out and I say, I think there are people in the audience, but I'm not totally sure. There's a lot of blobs here. I wouldn't see reality very clearly. If you were to ask us sometimes, how are you doing? And we put on our old glasses, the glasses of the flesh, what might we say? Oh, things are terrible. I've got a boss who doesn't respect me. I'm impatient because I'm stuck in a dead-end job. I've got these kids at school that aren't treating me the way that I should be treated, and I just things are rough. And if Paul had on those glasses, the old fleshly glasses, he wouldn't have been seeing reality the right way either. But instead, you know, it's like I grabbed the right glasses this morning, which fortunately I did. You all look very lovely. And he sees reality as it is. He has that knowledge and discernment that he prayed for them. He can look at reality and say, here's how life is. Yeah, I'm in chains, but God is doing what God always does. He's accomplishing his purposes. The gospel is advancing. Paul sees something that surprises us in our flesh, that the gospel advances in hard circumstances. That brings us to the second point. There's two groups in which these hard circumstances are actually serving to advance the gospel. Number two, we see Paul's gospel ministry to unbelievers in his suffering. Paul's gospel ministry to unbelievers in his suffering. He says, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, here, there's two things I want to draw your attention to. One, notice that the gospel spread because unbelievers knew his imprisonment was for Christ. So notice that. His gospel, the gospel spread because unbelievers knew his imprisonment was for Christ. You see what it says there? That everyone's known that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now, Paul could have spent his time in prison, under house arrest there, just railing against the injustice that had befallen him. It could have consumed him. Now, there are times where he talks about, when he's given his defenses, he'll talk about how this is wrong and here's what it should have been. But that obviously doesn't consume Paul. His opponents, my opponents are liars and the Roman government is corrupt. You could have just heard him as people came to visit him and then the guards were overhearing him talking to his visitors. You could have said, look, let me tell you, the Roman government is terribly corrupt. If I had just bribed Felix, I would have been out of here. And I can't believe what the Jews said about me and all these things are fabricated. He could have complained about his expenses. He could have been talking about, I have to pay for this. I shouldn't even be here, but I'm having to pay for all this out of my own pocket. I've given a lot to people, and yet no one's really given to me right now the way that they should be. And boy, if I could tell you some things about the Corinthians, I could tell you some about the Ephesians, and nobody cares for me the way that I do. That's not Paul. What would his guards have thought if he had talked that way? What would the unbelievers around him have thought if that's how his conversations with believers or the Jews were coming to see him? And he was having these gospel conversations, what would they have thought if that had dominated Paul's speech? You can imagine two guards getting off a shift with watching Paul, and they're walking away, and a new guard says to the guard who's been there for a while, says, what's that guy in here for anyway? What do you do? And the first guard goes, yeah, I don't know, man. I just know he really doesn't like the Roman government. I know he's really bitter, and he might be an insurrectionist. I'm not totally sure, but he seems to really be ticked off about something. Or you could have said, I don't know, he talks about money a lot. He might be a thief. He maybe embezzled something or something, but he is really upset about money right now. But that's not what the guards said to one another as they left watching Paul. What do they say? He's got to be in here because of something to do with Jesus Christ. That guy is obsessed with this Jesus. Every time someone comes and talks to him, he takes them to the old to the Hebrew scriptures, and he talks to them about how Jesus is this promised Messiah. He encourages people to turn from their sin and to place their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation, to trust not in themselves but in him. To place their faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life. He tells that to everybody. This guy loves Jesus. And so what happens? It says that's what the unbelievers understand about his life. Paul is going to, what he's going to say in a few verses about for me to live, for me to live is Christ, for me to die is gain. He's living that out in his imprisonment. The second thing I want you to notice here, notice that the gospel spread to the unlikeliest of places. So the gospel's spreading because people know his imprisonment is for Christ, and then it's spreading to the unlikeliest of places. To whom is it spreading? It says the whole imperial guard. Now, this would have been this elite force of the Roman army, like 9,000. I think I wrote down 9,000 soldiers who were incredibly powerful. They'd been probably part of the group that had assassinated a Caesar and installed another one. This was an elite group of soldiers. The Roman government, catch this, the Roman government might have thought that they were imprisoning Paul, but actually, if you think about it, God has imprisoned the Roman government. I mean, who's really chained to who in this scenario? There's this imperial guard who's chained to Paul constantly in these four-hour shifts. Hearing the gospel again and again and again and again. They can't get away from him. Here Paul is in prison. The enemy thinks he's imprisoned Paul and stopped the gospel from advancing. And instead, God has taken his servant Paul and placed him in the very heart of the Roman Empire and said, go crazy. And he does. So by end of the letter, Paul is sending them greetings from Caesar's household. Okay, yeah, he's in prison. From God's perspective, he's got these guards chained to his soldier. Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of all of the earth set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against Yahweh, and against his anointed, against Christ, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. So the empires of the world think that they can stand against God. And what does God do? It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Okay, that's cute. He holds them in derision. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God is a big God who orchestrates the events of our lives and the hard circumstances? Our response to those hard circumstances will display how deeply we do or do not believe that. What do the unbelievers, here's a question for you. What do unbelievers in your life know about your understanding of the gospel from your response to hard circumstances? Let me ask that again. What do the unbelievers in your life know about your understanding of the gospel from your response to hard circumstances. You know, I'm okay if unbelievers misunderstand me because their hearts are hardened. I'm okay if they hate what I believe. I'm okay. I can live with the fact that they misunderstand what I believe because that their hearts are hard, their mind doesn't understand the gospel. I need to explain the gospel more fully. What I do not want to happen, I do not want my life to undermine or contradict the gospel that I say I believe. I want unbelievers to see the way I respond to hard circumstances like imprisonment or a tough situation at work or a hard situation at school. I want them to see in the way that I respond to those hard circumstances my faith in a sovereign God who loves me. The hard circumstances, kind of two applications here. One, we need to understand the hard circumstances we're in are not coincidences, but come from the hand of our loving Heavenly Father. No matter what storm you're in that storm within the hand of your Heavenly Father who's promised to never leave you nor forsake you. Romans chapter 8, of course, is a passage we turn to frequently to see a big God theology. We see a big God in His saving us. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose, right? All things work together for good for His children. Verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. And so those verses declare God is a powerful God who saves. Now, that doesn't mean we won't suffer. In that same passage about a sovereign God saving us, we see this reality of suffering. Verse 35 of Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. In other words, all those things are going to happen. So God is sovereign over the salvation of His people, but that doesn't mean His people won't go through times of tribulation and suffering. For your sake, the text continues, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But we know that our hope in the gospel, or we show our hope in the gospel in the midst of these hard circumstances. We show what we believe. Verse 37 of Romans 8. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In the hard places in which you and I find ourselves, are we proclaiming that truth? That we have a confidence, a divine confidence that nothing is going to separate us from the love of God. That's how we proclaim the gospel. Another application here. The gospel spreads not in spite of affliction, but because of it, through it. Over and over again, we hear stories of missionaries telling us how suffering advanced the gospel ministry. We see it in our own lives, right? We see our response to suffering gives us the ability to proclaim the gospel to those around us. We're an ambassador for Christ in the hard places in which we find ourselves. And our impatience, our worry, our impatience, our frustration, as that is displayed, we're undermining our gospel proclamation. Third thing I want us to think about, number three, is Paul's gospel ministry to believers in his suffering. So he ministers to unbelievers in his suffering. The gospel ministry advances with unbelievers because of hard circumstances. It also advances among believers. Look at verse 14. And there's two things I want you to notice here. Verse 14 says, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The first thing I want you to notice is that believers are more confident to speak the word without fear, mostly. We'll talk about those that aren't next week or in a few weeks. But first of all, see, believers here are more confident to speak the word without fear. you would have thought that what might have happened as a result of Paul's suffering is that the other believers would look at what happened to him and go, oh, that's a problem. I think I'm just going to hold back a little bit on this whole gospel proclamation thing. But instead, that's not what takes place. Instead, the other believers are emboldened. I think a lot of times, many of us are bold people. Some of us kind of even pride ourselves on our boldness. But our boldness isn't in the right place. You know, we're bold to talk about our favorite sports teams or whatever is happening with our NCAA tournament bracket. We're confident, we're bold to kind of talk about some things, but we're not bold in Christ. And that's the second thing I want you to notice here about this verse. So, number one, the believers are more confident to speak the word without fear, mostly. But two, believers are more confident in the Lord. He says, most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold. The confidence is not of themselves. It's the confidence is in the Lord because of what's happened to Paul. Something really weird happened when Paul went to prison. It increased the boldness of those who are around him. And so the Philippians are back. They're wondering, what's going on with Paul? We're worried. We're concerned. This letter comes back. Paul says, no, don't worry. Good news. The gospel has advanced. And not only has it advanced among unbelievers, but those who are believers around me are even more confident to speak the gospel. They're confident in the Lord. Now, how does affliction work this way? How does that happen? I think there's several reasons. When we see other brothers and sisters respond in a godly way to their hard circumstances, a couple things happen. One, it reminds us that we're in a war. A war with real casualties. I was reading this past week about the Battle of Bull Run, one of the first major battles of the Civil War. And the article I was reading talked about how Union forces were full of these fresh recruits. They had signed up for a 90-day war. 90-day skirmish is kind of what they thought was going to happen. So at the Battle of Bull Run, you had all these civilians, men, women, children, senators, congressmen from nearby Washington, D.C., they show up in carriages and with picnic baskets, opera glasses to watch the battle. They believe that the rebellion is going to be quickly squelched, the Confederate forces would be easily defeated. Instead, it's a rout. Around 4 in the afternoon, these senators are getting out of their carriages and kind of serving each other food, and like a Confederate shell comes and blows up a wagon or something, and they recognize, we are in deep trouble. Everyone's retreating. There's mass confusion. The roads are clogged with soldiers and senators and civilians. And what happens to the civilians? They realize something. This is a real battle. This is a war. What happens when we look at one another? And we see the enemy attacking our marriages. And we see the enemy attacking those that we love and their families and their health, their careers, because they've stood firm for the gospel. What happens when we see that? It shakes us. It wakes us up. Hey, this isn't a picnic. This is real. This is a battle. This is war. This is spiritual warfare. And how you respond right now is going to have eternal consequences. Yeah. Lives are on the line. Souls are on the line. What else happens? It reminds us that Christ is our greatest treasure. When I see others suffering and responding well, it reminds me that Christ is my greatest treasure. 2 Corinthians 1:9, Paul says, indeed, we felt that we'd received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. It reminds us of our eternal reward. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. It shows us that, it shows us eternal reward. It also shows us who are true believers, whose confidence is truly in the Lord. A key question to ask ourselves as we come into this section is, do other believers see my hope in Christ when I suffer? The way that I'm responding to hard circumstances right now, are other believers seeing my hope in Christ? Our response to hard circumstances can either obscure our love for Christ or display it. This is what we call big God theology or Reformed theology, whatever you want to call it, this God-centered theology that was recovered at the Reformation. That's what it is at its best. It isn't a theology that makes us fatalists. It's a biblical theology that convinces us of the power of God. I think of one of the most famous Reformed doctrine, Reformed documents to come out of the 16th, 17th centuries, what we call the Heidelberg Catechism. And listen to the first question. And the answer in this first question of this catechism, and if you're wondering what biblical Reformed theology looks like, this is it at its best. Here's the question. What is your only hope? What is your only hope and comfort in life and death? And here's the answer. My only comfort in life and death is that I am not my own, but I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. When you and I are convinced of that truth, what a powerful, powerful, powerful proclamation that is to the lost around us. When you and I are convinced of that truth, what a powerful, powerful proclamation that is to the believers around us. What a privilege to be at a church where people suffer well, not perfectly, but well, reflecting the hope that we have in a way that God is exalted. May our response to hard circumstances display our love for Christ and advance his gospel to both believers and unbelievers. Let's pray. Our Father, we put our hands, put our lives in your hands this morning. Our only hope is in you. We trust not in our circumstances. We trust not in our goodness. We trust not in our ability, but in you. Father, as we come to that firm conviction this morning, whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, may that truth be lived out. We pray for the salvation of those around us who do not know your Son Jesus, but whom we love and desperately desire to see turn to you in faith. Help us to be faithful in proclaiming that gospel. If there are some this morning who have not trusted in your Son Jesus, I pray that even now they would be convicted by their need to turn from sin and turn from trusting in themselves and instead place their faith in your Son Jesus alone. We pray this in his name. Amen.
Amen. Would you stand as we respond and worship?